What do the following celebrations have in common? Christmas, Valentine's Day, St. Patrick's Day, and Halloween. What do those things have in common? Let's add to that list. Some of you probably already have some thought, but let me throw in a twist. Let's add some things to this list and see if your answer remains the same. Some birthday celebrations. Some types of dancing. And for those extreme among us, some types of sushi. It's a strange list, isn't it? Some types of sushi, Christmas, some types of dancing, St. Patty's Day, Halloween. It's a strange list. Maybe it'll keep you guessing for a little bit. We'll come back to it here in just a few minutes. Turn with me over to the book of Matthew. Let's go to Matthew chapter 19. I'd like to read a section of scripture here that many of us are familiar with. We read it often in various messages and sermons. But I'd like to go through the effort of actually reading it one more time. And I want to look at it from a slightly different perspective than what maybe we have in the past. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 16, the famous question by this rich young ruler. Matthew chapter 19 and verse 16, "Now behold, one came and said to him, 'Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?'" Jesus Christ addresses the fact that he was referred to as good. That's not where I want to go with this particular instance. But essentially in verse 16, this rich young man, this young man was asking Christ, "What do I do so I can inherit eternal life?" That's really what he's asking. "I want to live forever. I want to have eternal life. I want to be," fill in the blank, however you want to finish that out. He wanted eternal life. And he wants to know, how do I get that? What do I have to do? Verse 17, Jesus Christ answers the second part here, directly answers that specific question. Jesus Christ says, second half of verse 17, "If you want to enter into eternal life, keep the commandments." Keep the commandments. All right, so we have our answer, right? If we want to live forever, if we want to be a part of God's family, if we want to have eternal life, Jesus Christ tells us right here, it's based on obedience, right? We have to obey. We have to keep the commandments. Verse 18, this young man says, "Which ones?" As if maybe hoping to actually whittle down that list. You know, keep only the odd number commandments of the 10 and keep this one and this one, but all the others are optional. Perhaps that's what was going through this guy's head. We don't really know. But anyway, he asks, "Which ones?" So Jesus Christ begins to name off a few. For example, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and love your neighbor as yourself." So he kind of picks some samplings of some of the commands. Verse 20, the young man, feeling pretty good about himself, responds and says, "All these things I have kept from my youth, what do I still lack?" This young man comes back and says, based on your requirement, Jesus, you say that for me to inherit eternal life, I have to obey. The young man's response is essentially, "I do, and I have, and I will. Obedience is not a problem for me. So what do I still lack?" Jesus Christ then proceeds to go on and further expound on these requirements, you might say, for entering into God's kingdom. "What more still do I lack?" Verse 21, "If you want to be perfect, go sell what you have, give to the poor, and you have treasure in heaven, and then come and follow me." Jesus Christ here is essentially saying, practice agape love, right? Is essentially what he's saying. Show this godly love. Be selfish. Give to one another. Sacrifice for others. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Give your tunic off your back. Turn the other cheek. And in doing so, you end up laying up treasures in heaven. But it's this, live this agape way of life. Practice godly love is what Jesus Christ here is saying. Perhaps you recall from some of my other messages, this word perfect here is not perfect like we think of perfect from a human perspective. We can look in the mirror and we could say, okay, you're perfect. You know, all the hair is down. Nothing is sticking up too bad. You know, tie's straight. Everything's good. I'm perfect from that perspective, right? From a spiritual perspective, that is not God's definition of perfect, though. The Greek word here is the word teleos. It's the Greek word teleos. The simple translation is our English word perfect. But it also means complete or mature. Complete or mature. It's not just this simple one word for one word translation here. In the Greek, this word speaks to being fulfilled for the purpose that it was created. It's fulfilled for the purpose that it was created. So Jesus Christ says here, if you want to be perfect, not flawless, not sinless, that's not the words that he uses. If you want to be fulfilled for the purpose you were created, go, sell what you have, give to the poor, sacrifice, serve others, practice this agape love, turn the other cheek, etc., etc., etc. Live this way of life on top of the obedience. Notice in verse 21, he doesn't say, if you want to be perfect, skip the commandments and just go and sell what you have. He doesn't negate what he said up above. Again, Jesus Christ isn't telling this man to be perfect as in flawless or sinless. He's telling this young man to fulfill the purpose for which he was created. Fulfill that purpose. Perhaps one of the greatest keys to unlocking the kingdom of God is here in these short verses, because it gives us two tremendous things that we must do in order to inherit the kingdom of God. First, verses 17, 18, and 19 is obedience. God expects obedience. It's not optional to him. He expects obedience. And number two, there's a transformation of our mind that has to take place. I think that's what Christ is getting at here in verse 21. Change your mindset. It's not natural for us to go and sell all that we have and give to the poor and, you know, turn the other cheek and sacrifice ourselves for others and, you know, love those who hate you and, you know, do good to those who despise you and all those other things. It's not natural for us to do that. And so what Christ is saying here in verse 21 is transform your mind. Grow toward godliness. Transform your mind toward godliness. Two great keys to unlocking the kingdom of heaven. It seems fairly straightforward, right? These verses, we can read this and it seems fairly straightforward. No options, right? No gray areas. No confusion. This man understood exactly what Jesus Christ was saying. He understood exactly what he needed to do. He wasn't confused by the answer, because verse 22 records his response for us. This young man knew exactly what Christ was saying. When the young man heard that saying, verse 22, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. He was okay with the obedience part. He was okay with that. Keep the Sabbath day, you know, don't murder, don't do these other things, you know, keep the holy days. He was okay with that aspect, with the obedience part. But when it came to transforming his mind, that's when he said, well, hold on here, time out. The obedience was okay, but he did not want to change his ways. No transformation. In the summer of 2003, the Alabama Chief Justice made a decision to put a stone monument containing the Ten Commandments on display at the Alabama Judicial Building. That initiative ended up erupting into a huge controversy. Back when United Church of God produced the World News and Prophecy, that publication wrote this in December of 2004. Quote, the resulting furor not only highlighted the cultural divide, but also brought up the fact that only lip service to the idea of the law rather than looking deeply into its precepts and critical self-examination. End quote. This young man here in Matthew chapter 19 paid lip service to this way of life. He paid lip service. He was okay with the obedience, but he didn't want to transform his mind. He was essentially saying, I'll do what's relatively easy, and that is obey. But don't ask me to change my lifestyle. Don't ask me to change the way I think and the way I behave and my response toward other people. Don't ask me to transform who I am. Do you know what this man's problem was? Let's read about it. Let's go back just a couple chapters here to chapter 15. Let's go back to chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15. And in verse 7, we read a bit about where this man was coming from. Matthew chapter 15 and verse 7, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Here for a little bit of background, the Pharisees and the scribes were upset because Jesus' disciples weren't keeping all the variations of the law that they were prescribing, that they were expecting all the Jews to keep at that time. The disciples weren't doing some of those things. They weren't washing at the right times. They were plucking grain. Christ was healing on the Sabbath. Jesus Christ and his disciples were kind of rogue men from the perspective of the Pharisees and the scribes. But verse 9 gives us the indication here what kind of problem the man back in Matthew 19 had. Teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Something incorrect was taught as something valid. That was this man's challenge in Matthew 19. He was the recipient of this verse here in Matthew 15:9. He was the recipient of something that was incorrect being taught as something correct. The young man in Matthew 19 was taught obedience only wrapped in the idea of righteousness. Christ said that's not entirely correct. There's more. There's more than just obedience. There's agape love. There's sacrifice and serving and giving and helping. But even after this young man was corrected, even after his ideology was corrected by Christ, the young man still refused to change, didn't he? Verse 22 tells us he went away sorrowful. Satan is very sneaky. He's very sneaky. He loves the idea of something incorrect being taught as something valid. He loves that concept. He loves it when something incorrect is taught as something that's okay, something that's valid, something that should be done. It ends up feeding the emotions. It feeds the feelings. It feeds the selfishness of our human nature. God's law, however, is black and white, isn't it? It's black and white. There are no gray areas with God's law, is there? God says, do this. God says, don't do those things. There's no variation. He doesn't give us, you know, multiple options, does he? You can either do this or this or this or this, and you'll be okay. He doesn't do that for us. There's no spinning of our own interpretations. There's no verse that says, when you reach this age, you can decide. Right? There's no spinning of our own interpretations. But from the beginning, Satan has been about the gray. He has been all about the gray. Mixing the two. A little right, a little wrong, a little godliness mixed with a little bit of sin. He's all about that mixing of the two. In the sermon today, I wanted to explore the concept of blending black and white and living in the gray. The title for this message is Evil wrapped in good. Evil wrapped in good. Let's go back, if you will. Follow me back to 1 Kings chapter 18. This is a very exhilarating chapter. If you haven't read this in a while, go through and read this, the last two-thirds or so of chapter 18 here sometime. It's a really neat expose into human nature as far as what we as humans think that we can do on our own. But then it also, in a very powerful way, shows the majesty of God, shows His might and His abilities. This is the victory here at Mount Carmel that Elijah had against the prophets of Baal. And you might recall there was this challenge back and forth as far as whose God was the greatest. And, you know, prophets of Baal did their thing, and Elijah did his thing, ended up drenching his altar with water, and, you know, this great display of there's no way that altar would ever catch on fire. God answered Elijah's prayer, came down, big, huge fireball, engulfed it. Elijah ended up going off then and seizing and killing all of Baal's prophets. In verse 21, though, is where I want to get to. 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 21. Elijah came to all the people and said, "How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow Him. But if Baal, follow him." The people answered him not a word. Elijah's question was simple. You can't mix the two. On the odd number of days, you can't worship God, and on the even number of days, worship Baal. There is no mixing. There is no gray area. There's no little of this and a little of that, and I'll throw in a dash of that and a little sprinkle of this, and we'll call it life. Elijah plainly says, it's all God, or it's all Baal. But you simply can't mix the two. Elijah discusses this course of life, this way of life with Israel. How long will you falter between two opinions? You can almost hear that concern in his voice. Oh, Israel, you know, almost probably wanting to go up and smack him upside the face. You know, look back at your history, Israel. How long will you falter between these two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow Him, but if Baal, follow him. You're going to celebrate God's religion and follow that way of life? Or are you to kind of create your own? You can't have both, though. You can't mix them. Let's go back to my beginning. What do the following celebrations have in common? Christmas, Valentine's Day, St. Patrick's Day, Halloween. And then if we add to that list, some birthday celebrations, some types of dancing, and some types of sushi. It's a strange list, maybe with a little bit more explanation, maybe you have a little bit more of an answer by now. All of these can be blended black and white, can't they? They're evil wrapped in good. They're evil wrapped in good. Christmas, for example. Is it wrong to give gifts? Is it wrong to give gifts? I don't know about you, but I like receiving gifts. Really like receiving gifts. Is it wrong to acknowledge that Jesus Christ lived? Is it wrong to have a family meal together? What about Valentine's Day? Is it wrong to show affection and love to your spouse? It's not, is it? Is it wrong to buy her chocolate? I guess it would be if your spouse doesn't like chocolate, but in my case, you know, it's a winner. How about St. Patrick's Day? Is the color green a bad color? It's not. I love the color green. My high school ring was this great big emerald stone. I love the color green. On Halloween, what about Halloween? If we take it out of the holiday, is it wrong to dress up in a costume? Many of us have probably been to costume parties, or, you know, we go to somebody's, you know, when we were a kid, we go to some birthday party and, you know, it's all dress up as your favorite whatever type character. Is it wrong to eat candy? Thankfully for me, no, it's not. All of these, though, are evil wrapped in good. They're all evil at the core, wrapped in good. They're pagan at the core. They have pagan traditions at the core of each of those holidays. But Satan has wrapped otherwise innocent traditions around them so that they appear to be harmless. It's okay to dress up on Halloween and send your kids out and, you know, dress them up as a ghoul or as a monster or some ghost. They're pagan at the core, though. But Satan has taken those pagan traditions that he created and instituted, and he's wrapped seemingly harmless things around them, like showing love to your spouse, or eating candy, or having a family meal together. How about some of the other things? Some birthday celebrations. Is it wrong to celebrate life? To be thankful to God for his involvement in our life over the course of the years? How about some types of dancing? David danced, right? When the tabernacle came back, he was all giddy and evidently had some fairly extreme methods of dancing to the point that it kind of shocked some people. What about some types of sushi? Many of the disciples were fishermen. They ate fish. Should we not eat fish? These are perhaps not as obvious as the first group of questions were. Sometimes they follow the same traits as the holidays. Sometimes they also are evil wrapped in good. Birthday celebrations where selfishness abounds and it's just this me party. Is that right? When it's all about me and bring me gifts and do this for me and, you know, me. Is that in accordance with God's way of life? Is that godly? How about inappropriate dancing? We can't just say all dancing is bad. What about inappropriate dancing? Dancing where maybe there's extreme, you know, motions below the belt line. Are those types of dancing okay? Again, dancing itself is not bad, but what kind of dancing are we doing? We have a great sushi restaurant that my family and I like to go to. Some of the sushi is unclean. And on the inside, it's mussel or crab or some other type of fish-type meat that God says don't eat. But then they wrap it in seaweed paper, and they put rice on the outside. And it looks so good, right? To me, the visual of that is perfect, at least for me. That's something evil on the inside. It's some sort of crab meat. It's some sort of lobster or something. And then they wrap it in something that's good. Something, you know, rice and seaweed paper. That's, I think, the ultimate visual, at least for me, liking sushi. That, for me, is the ultimate visual of evil being wrapped with good. And that's what Satan likes. He likes the evil wrapped in good because on the outside it looks good. It looks like it should be okay. It looks harmless. Let's go over to the book of Isaiah. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5. I'd like to start off with just one word, and it kind of sets the stage here for the rest of the verse. Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 20. The prophet says, woe. Woe. Not W-H-O-A, like woe. But woe. W-O-E. Woe. In the Hebrew, this is a type of lamenting. It's like saying, oh, no, something just happened. Okay, it's kind of our modern expression of, oh, no. Oh, no. Okay, it's this exclamation of grief. Okay, so in the Hebrew, when we see the word woe, It's this exclamation of grief. It's not a happy woe. Whoa, did you see that fancy car just drive by? Okay, it's not a happy woe. It's this exclamation of grief, this lamenting. Okay, so here the prophet Isaiah is lamenting. Okay, he's having this exclamation of grief toward what he's seeing. Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light, light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. This is not a happy scenario, but a sad scenario. These people have mixed up the two. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. These folks have mixed things up a bit. This verse is interesting to me because rarely do I find an outright evil person. And I think honestly, if we were all to kind of mull on that just for a minute, it's rare that we find just an outright evil person. We probably worked with some people or go to school with some people that maybe they're a little crass and maybe their morals are a little low, but they're probably not just downright miserably evil, right? They don't take the evil of Valentine's Day by literally cutting out the heart of their lover, okay? These are evil people. We probably don't know people like that. Instead, though, Satan has again masked his way of life to the point that Isaiah notates that people are calling evil good and good evil. Satan has masked it and that he's taught society to wrap it with good. Wrap it with good. Send somebody a card. Take her out to dinner. Buy her roses. Valentine's Day can be fun. Okay? Evil is now called good because on the outside it appears good. It seems good. Everybody likes to be taken out to dinner and have roses bought for you, right? And so let's surround it, unless you're a guy probably, let's surround it then with something that appears good. And so even going all the way back to Isaiah's day here, Satan is fast on this track of mixing these two, taking something evil at the core and wrapping it with something good, something that appears good. So evil is now called good. These people who call evil good are people who are simply sucked into the idea of evil wrapped in something good. Is it wrong to cheat on your spouse? God says yes. Society largely says no. Because in the end, maybe it could help you love your spouse more. Maybe it could help keep the family unit together. It's good for the kids in the long run, right? If mom and dad stay together. As long as mom and dad are happy, right? So you have something evil at the core, and Satan wraps it with, you know, kind of this backward logic of appearing good on the outside. They've taken something evil and they've wrapped it in good. And so therefore, now it must be good, right? If on the outside it's good, then the whole thing must be good. But if something was originally good, then all of a sudden that becomes bad. Going to church on Saturday, oh, that's bad. Not eating certain types of food, that's bad. Oh, the grief that God must have experienced when he inspired Isaiah to write this. What he was seeing, this evil wrapped in good. This concept is the brainchild idea from Satan himself. Evil wrapped in good is the brainchild idea from Satan himself. Let's read about this. Let's go all the way back to the very beginning. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 3. Satan himself is the brainchild idea for this. No one else receives the credit except for Satan himself. Genesis chapter 3. And verse 4, the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Satan presented to Eve the idea of eating something forbidden. something evil, something bad, something she was told not to do. But then he wrapped it with the idea that it's okay because you'll be like God. And that's good, right, Eve? Because one day God wants you in his family. Therefore, ignore the core, ignore the evil, ignore the command, because in the end, it's all wrapped in good. You get to be like God. Satan is the mastermind behind this concept. And he test drove it right here with the first humans. And they bought it, hook, line, and sinker. Let's go back to the previous chapter, chapter 2. Chapter 2 and verse 9, here we read of God's command, his intent. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 9, out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Notice it's not the tree of life and the tree of evil, right? It's not the tree of life and the tree of evil. Those weren't the two trees. It was the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, right? Good and evil. Verse 16, the Lord commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. From the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Here's the command from God. Stay away from that tree. Don't eat of its fruit. Any other tree, feel free. God warned Adam not to mix the two, to not to mix them. That particular tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, bears the fruit of an evil core that's wrapped in good. I think it's interesting that God even named the tree that. The knowledge of good and evil. Both of them together, intertwining with each other, being mixed together. It's Satan's way, Satan's mentality, his philosophy. Let's take a little good, let's take a little evil, let's mix it together and serve it. Right? Sadly, that's exactly where Adam and Eve went. Satan introduced the first humans with the idea that evil can be good if it's wrapped in good. That's the idea he floated. And they took it. Again, it's the idea that evil can be good so long as it's wrapped in good. Therefore, know both and mix often, Satan essentially said. Now let's just clarify here just for a minute. Good doesn't always mean a godly good. Okay, good doesn't always mean a godly good. But rather it's the perception of good by that person. It's the perception of good by that person. I can take something evil or wrong or bad and justify it. And to me, it becomes good and right. Okay, it still may be against God's laws. It still may be against his mentality. But to me, as a human, I've justified that in this scenario, it's good for me. And that's what Satan wants. He wants us, he's okay with us taking something evil, wrapping it with something that we perceive as good, and then going for it. Because he knows in the end, we'll receive the same end result that Adam and Eve had. And that's what he wants. Let's go forward to something Paul wrote. Let's go forward to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. First Corinthians chapter 3. And breaking into the thought here in verse 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 3. For where there are envy and strife and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? Paul throws out some traits, some character traits of us being able to take something evil and wrapping it with something good. He's throwing out words like envy and strife and divisions, things that God hates, right? Things that God isn't pleased with. And men at this time, were taking these things and justifying them. They were wrapping them in something good. And they were calling them okay. It's okay to do these things so long as it has this premise. Paul's summary to this, though, to this mentality, is you're carnal. You're carnal. Take away the outer layer and see what's at the core. It's still envy. It's still strife. It's still divisive. It's evil and selfish and satanic at the core. Something for us to consider for ourselves is, are my responses, my emotions, my feelings, my beliefs, my actions, are those things evil at the core? Are they against God's way of life at the core? And have I just wrapped them in something that I think is good? Are they against God's way of life at the core? But I've just self-justified this outer shell that makes it look all pretty, that kind of has this bow on it and some whipped cream and a cherry on top. Is it evil at the core, though? That's our question. When we sit back and self-evaluate our life and the way we interact with people and talk and share and what we do and what we don't do, are those actions ungodly at the core? If so, and if we're honest with ourselves, if they are, then it doesn't matter what justification we've made on the outside. It's still evil. It's still ungodly at the base. Let's look at this a little bit farther in some detail. Let's go forward just a bit to Galatians. Let's go to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. I always wanted to do a study for myself on the fruits of the flesh. Maybe some of you have already done this. For me, I've always wanted to look at the fruits of the flesh because, honestly speaking, I struggled to find the me in those verses. Maybe you're the same, maybe not. But I would read through these fruits of the flesh and say, that really doesn't describe me. You know, I'm not an adulteress. I don't get mixed up in sorcery and Ouija boards and that sort of thing. You know, I don't have this outburst of wrath, and I don't see myself as, you know, having all these great ambitions and, oh, look at me type mentality. So, you know, where is it that I'm in these verses? How do these verses apply to me? And then God inspired this sermon. This sermon came along, and then I realized, okay, am I making justifications for these actions? Do I have some of this at the core, but then maybe I'm justifying it on the outer side? Am I wrapping it with something that I deem as okay and something good? And that's where I got some of those aha moments. As I went back through this list of fruits of the flesh, I realized that maybe I am taking something evil, something God hates, and justifying it, wrapping something decent around it so it looks good, so it looks yummy. Perhaps this is the same for you. Are you wrapping something evil, something that God hates, with something that you deem appropriate in some scenario, in some situation? Let's look at this list here briefly. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. I think that if we were to ask how many of us do those things, we would all kind of sit with our hands in our lap, right? No, that's not me. I don't do those things. But yet God puts them here for a reason. So let's look at these in a little bit of detail. And let's look at it from the perspective of God hates these things, but are we wrapping them with some self-justification as far as why it's okay to do that in certain situations? Paul starts the list off with adultery and fornication. This is not only the physical type of adultery and fornication, but spiritually as well. Spiritually, are you committing adultery? Do you have some other priority in your life? Do you have a conflicting priority in your life when it comes to your spiritual well-being? Adultery and fornication goes to damage and disrupt that commitment that we've made with our spouse or that we will make with a future spouse. From a spiritual perspective, we've committed to God as well, that He will be our only God, that we'll worship only Him. So have we taken something in our life and wrapped it and said, it's okay if I have a different priority, or maybe I don't get up early every morning and study. It's okay because of X, Y, or Z. Am I wrapping something on the outside of something that God hates that's on the inside? The next one here in verse 19, uncleanness. Uncleanness. This is the Greek word that means impurity, specifically concerning your morals. Specifically concerning your morals. Are your morals built on sand, so to speak? Are they wishy-washy? Do they kind of come and go? Do your morals depend on whatever situation you find yourselves in? If I'm around this person, then these are my morals. And when I'm around this person, then these are my morals. Can your morals be swayed? Do you have situational morality? Do you have situational morality? Morals that change depending on what the situation is that you find yourself in. How about the next one? Lewdness. Lewdness. Some of your Bibles may say lasciviousness. Say that word really fast three times. Lasciviousness. This is the Greek word that comes from the phrase absence of restraint. Lewdness. This means an absence of restraint. This, of course, is the opposite of one of the fruits of God's Spirit, which is self-control. This fruit of the flesh is opposite of that. This is an absence of restraint. It can also mean just a general perversion. Again, let's keep our focus on these items. Maybe something will pop up. Look for ways that we end up wrapping these evil traits with a perceived good or a justified right. How about the next one? Idolatry. Again, this kind of ties in with the first one. How many times do we put something before God? Matthew chapter 6, verse 33 tells us to seek first the kingdom. Seek first the kingdom. That should be our priority in our life. But how many times does the job come in, or the career come in, or that late night phone call come in, or that early morning phone call, or gotta get to the office, or gotta exercise, or gotta do whatever it might be? What are our daily priorities? And do we commit spiritual idolatry with God? Does something come up and say, it's okay if I skip this, my prayer, my Bible study, something. It's okay that I skip it today because this really big thing just came up and they really badly need me at work. Are we taking something bad on the core and justifying it on the outside? How about the next one? Here's a great one, witchcraft. Witchcraft. I would venture a guess to say that none of us have Ouija boards and tarot cards and those sort of things at our house. We probably don't frequent those type of places. Some of your translations will use the word sorcery. Witchcraft or sorcery? This one is really interesting because it's the Greek word pharmakeia. Pharmakeia. Does that word sound familiar to you? Pharmakeia. Comes from our modern word pharmacy or pharmaceuticals. This word means the occult, sorcery, witchcraft, illicit pharmaceuticals, trance, magical incantation with drugs. That's what that word means. We think of witchcraft from the perspective of, you know, let's go to a dark place and, you know, break out this and try to conjure up the spirits, right? The word that Paul used here is the Greek word pharmakeia. This is our modern day pharmaceutical industry, perhaps. Just take one pill and you'll feel better, right? Just take one pill and you'll feel better. Or sniff this and no more stress. It just helps you feel better. It'll help you get through the day better. Now, I'm not using this verse from the perspective of medically necessary drugs. That's not the perspective I'm going. But again, what we're talking about here is things that replace God. Okay, so we're coming in and we're depending on something in order to not need that relationship with God. It's that magical incantation with drugs. Okay? Again, we're not talking about medically necessary things. Here's your proof verse for staying away from marijuana. We can go one state over and it's okay. We can go into a regular store and buy some. Here's your verse that God says, stay away from that. Stay away from it, whether legal or illegal, depending on the state that you live in. Here's our verse to stay away from things like marijuana and other drugs. It messes with our minds. And Paul here uses this word specifically of things that God doesn't like. Again, are we wrapping evil with good? Are we wrapping evil with good? How about the next one? The next word here is the word hatred. Hatred. This means a hostility towards someone. Similarly, it refers to a defamation of character or giving some sort of evil report about someone. How careful are we when we talk about someone else? When we use somebody else's name, are we careful with how we speak of that name? Do we harm their character, but then justify it by saying, I wouldn't tell so-and-so anything that you don't want told to anybody else. They'll just blab it to everybody. I mean, I don't mean any disrespect by them. Just trying to protect you. Right? It's something God doesn't like, this defamation of character, kind of this degrading person, but then we wrap it. I don't mean any disrespect. Just trying to protect you. It's evil wrapped in a perceived good, isn't it? The next word, variance. Some Bible translations will say contentions. Variance or contentions. This is a Greek word that means quarrel or wrangling or debate or just a general contention, a contentious spirit. How do you think maybe you can justify this one? Here's the evil. How would you spin it? How might you apply this in your life and kind of justify that it's okay? When we do, that's gray in the middle. We end up mixing good and evil. Maybe we say things like, but I'm right, or they just don't get it. But in the end, we're not yielding to that other person. We're not yielding the conversation to the other person. We're pushing our idea. We're pushing our thought. We're pushing our philosophy. We end up making it a justified evil, don't we? This evil is okay because I'm trying to get that person to see it my way. And if they can just see it my way, they'll be much more happy. Again, it's the evil wrapped in good. How about the next one? Emulations. It's kind of a strange word. Emulations. Some translations will say jealousies. Jealousies. This comes from the Greek word envy. Or jealousy or anger. It's a wrong emotion. It's an evil emotion, but we justify it. I deserve that thing. I worked hard for it. I should be rewarded for my effort, right? Again, it's a justified evil wrapped in good. When we have those jealous streaks or we're envious of somebody else. We need to be careful that we're not wrapping it with some justification as far as why we deserve it better than they do. The next one, wrath. Wrath. This is literally a burst of anger. Literally a burst of anger. But it's interesting because this word that Paul uses here is not just one burst of anger. It's not this temporary explosion and then you kind of retract. The word that Paul uses here is a plurality of bursts. It's a plurality of bursts of anger. Maybe we would call it like a rampage where someone just goes on and on and on and they're just angry and it just keeps mounting, one right on top of another. That's the word Paul uses here. It's not just a single burst of anger, but it's multiples. Okay, it's a plurality of bursts, multiple bursts of anger. Again, it goes toward the lack of self-control. And for us, maybe we can ask, do I have repeated bursts of anger? And then justify it. Oh, he deserved it. And by doing so, then wrapping it in our perceived good. The next one, strife or selfish ambitions, depending on your translation. Strife or selfish ambitions. This represents a motive of self-interest. A motive of self-interest. A type of canvassing for public office. It's this self-promoting. Not that we take a valid evaluation to see if we're the right person for the job, but regardless of the other candidates and regardless of the job, we're trying to self-promote. You know, me, pick me, I'm the best one. No, not that guy, me. We completely ignore others so that we can have the title, so we can have the position. Again, it's all about fulfilling the self-interest. We're pointing it back to us. Don't care to see the job description. I already know that I'm the best person for that job. Seditions, next. Seditions or dissensions. Seditions or dissensions. In the Greek, this is literally a splitting of one into multiple parts. Literally a splitting of one into multiple parts or a general separation. Is this evil ever wrapped in good? Absolutely. It always is, right? Divisions and splits and separating into multiple parts, it's always wrapped in good. I understand this concept better. I can preach this concept better. I look better on TV. I can handle the finances better. I'm a better Christian person. Again, it's evil at the core. Division itself is always evil. God hates it. But we as humans, we always wrap it in good, don't we? We always justify it. Let's leave because... The next one is heresies. Heresies. This is a form of religious worship, discipline, or opinion. A form of religious worship, discipline, or opinion. Simply stated, when you hold so tight to religious opinion, pushing it on others to the point of stumbling, that's heresy. That's heresy. When you push your idea to the point of stumbling, causing the other person to stumble, that's heresy. You could be absolutely right in your theology. You could be spot on. Your interpretation could be correct, but when you push it as an authority, that's when we become a heretic. This is an easy one for mixing black and white and good and evil. I understand the calendar. I understand these biblical concepts. I've studied out this prophecy, and I consider myself an expert on what these verses mean. So therefore, listen to me, because I'm right. Let's be careful, because in doing so, we take an evil approach, and we wrap it in good. We wrap it in a justification. I'm just trying to teach you. I just want you to be a better Christian. We wrap it in good. But at the core, it's heresy. Envyings. The next one, envyings. This is the Greek that means literally envy or jealousy that is highly infectious at the sight of excellence or happiness? It's highly infectious at the sight of excellence or happiness. This is an evil emotion that is malignant. It's highly infectious at the sight of someone else's success. This is different from the one up above. This is different from emulations or jealousies. Okay, slightly different here. Emulations and jealousies. That one is more passive. I can do that better. That's what that one is saying, okay? I can do that better. This envies, the Greek word that Paul uses here is triggered at the success of someone else. Someone else receives a blessing. Someone else receives, you know, a pay raise at work or has some award given to them or does something great. This is the emotion that's triggered because of someone else's success or someone else's happiness. And within them, it's highly infectious. It doesn't just kind of prick them and cause them to kind of wince a little bit at what that person did, at their success. But it races through them. And they're just kind of lose control because of someone else's success. Murderers. This is the Greek word for slaughter or slaying. Slaughter or slaying. Obviously, I think we all know that the physical act of doing this is wrong. I think we're all pretty clear on that. But it also means the mentality. This one is also slightly different from hatred that we talked about previously. Hatred is, remember, kind of that speaking ill of someone or discrediting them. This one is different. This is slaying their character. It's slaughtering their family name. It's more than just kind of a passing, oh, I wouldn't trust that person. This is actually slaying them, kind of running them through the muck, destroying them from the ground up. Okay? We take the physical act of slaughter or slaying someone, and we take it to that reputation level, that character level. We're slaughtering their family name. We're murdering their reputation. Again, not just talking bad about them, but it's a completely different level. Drunkenness, the next one. Drunkenness. This is stronger and expresses a greater excess than just being under the influence of alcohol. In a larger arena, it can be anything that's intoxicating to us. Anything that stimulates us from that perspective. Something that alters our senses. Because in doing so, it lowers our guard. It frees our mind from that perspective. Satan uses this item, this evil item of drunkenness, along with pharmakeia that we talked about before, to become highly influential in our life. Drunkenness and witchcraft, those Greek words tie closely together. Think about, again, evil wrapped in good. Do we justify and claim, well, it's just a good party? What a great party. How about revelings? This is the last specific one that Paul mentions here, revelings. This is more of an environment than a mentality. More of an environment than a mentality. This is the environment where drunkenness and witchcraft is present. It's the festivities. It's the atmosphere. It's the company that we keep. Are we supportive of that environment and the riotous conduct that results from it, from those things? Are we supportive of that environment? And then, again, wrap it in something that we justify as good. One of my favorite, then, Paul ends with this one, and the like. And the like. This simply means other traits that are similar in appearance, in kind, or similar in nature. This is Paul's way of saying, if something else comes to mind and it kind of fits the bill, then let's go ahead and throw it in. And the like, other things that are similar. It's rare that any one of us battles with every one of these. More likely for us, it's maybe one or two, or a few that we struggle with. Paul here provides a complete list, covers all the bases. Something for everyone. We all most likely have a tendency toward one or more of these. It's just up to us to do the self-evaluation and see if we're wrapping it with good. See if it's evil at the core and we've justified it on the outside. So which one is your weakness? Which one is your weakness? Which one do you and I tend to wrap with good? Here's some homework for you. Here's some homework. It's been a while since I've given out homework. I always like giving out homework. Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 through 19. Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 through 19. Here are six things that God hates. Yes, seven that is an abomination to him. Study those seven traits. Do a little prayer, a little meditation about them. Study them. Maybe some of them we find out that we do. Maybe not. Maybe you see others doing those. Be careful with that one, though, that you don't encroach into that condemnation-type judgment. But ask yourself, in what ways could this evil be wrapped in good? Whether you find some sin that you need to work on there or not, ask the general overarching question, in what ways could this evil be wrapped in good? Brainstorm a bit. Maybe you've seen some things in action. And so it can help provide some sort of visual. But in what ways could those seven things be wrapped in good? What ways could we justify those seven things? So we begin to wrap this up. Let's go back to the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah is just before the book of Esther, which is before the book of Job. Nehemiah chapter 8. Here's a place that hopefully we're at and we can get to. Here's the positive slant of this very serious message for both of us, for all of us, for me too. Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 1. Now when all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate, they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women, all who could hear with understanding, on the first day of the seventh month. What's the significance of that day? The Feast of Trumpets, right? First day of the seventh month. Feast of Trumpets. Verse 3, then he read from it from the open square that was in the front of the water gate from morning to midday before the men and women and those who could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Israel here was taking these teachings very seriously. It had been a while since they heard these things. But on this day, on this holy day, they were very attentive. There were no variations that day. No one was standing up and saying, yeah, I kind of like that law, but what if we did this? There are no variations. There is no evil wrapped in good. Those things weren't taking place here on this holy day. Verse 4, so Ezra the scribe stood on a platform of wood, which they had made for the purpose, and beside him at his right hand stood some individuals. Verse 5, Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Israel blessed the Lord, the great God. Then all the people answered, amen, amen, while lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. These people stood up. I'm not saying literally we all stand up. But from our own mentalities, from our own study, from our own relationship with God, do we stand up when we pray to God? Within ourselves, do we show that level of respect? When we come to church, do we stand up and show that reverence to God. Show that unending commitment toward his way of life. Verse 8, so they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. Ezra taught the people. Ezra taught the people, and the people obeyed. There was obedience that was taught, that was understood, that was promoted here on this day. If we drop down to chapter 9 and verse 2, then those of Israelite lineage separated themselves from all foreigners, and they stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. There is confession that took place. Again, we're not talking like a Catholic style, you tell me everything you did for, you know, that you've done, and you know, that's not what we're talking about here. They confessed it to God. They acknowledged before God how they had sinned. There was an understanding of a need to change. Kind of reminds you back of a certain verse we read at the very beginning, right? Matthew chapter 19. That young man that Christ was talking to, he asked for obedience, and he asked for a change, for a transformation of mind. And on a physical level, the Israelites here were doing that. There was the obedience, and there was the confession of their sins. This recognition that I need to change. I need to do something different. A right way and a wrong way. An evil way and a righteous way. A good way and a bad way. Just like the man from Matthew 19, we have the choice to live both requirements for eternal life. The obedience and the change. Or, option two, we can live how we decide and then wrap up our logic by deciding that we're a pretty good Christian. We can have our own mentalities and surround it with good. Our own perceived good. And in doing so, then we end up blurring the lines and we live in that gray area. We take something ungodly and cover it with what seems right to a man. In conclusion, brethren, our spiritual life should not be white, surrounded and wrapped in black. Satan wants the society to seem like the lesser of two evils. And he does that by living in the gray. And society follows by wrapping evil with good. There's nothing wrong with evergreen trees or giving gifts. There's nothing wrong with costumes or, thankfully, eating candy. But at the core of some of those holidays is evil and pagan traditions. There's nothing wrong with sushi unless the rice is hiding the crab that's inside. The tree of knowledge of good and evil was both good and evil. It was a mix of the two, and it was taught mankind to wrap one into the other. And then as a result, then to call it good. We were asked last week here in services, which was our favorite test in school? My favorite test was the true-false. All I had to do was find the smallest trace of false in that statement. And I knew that the whole thing was false. Why would our spiritual life be any different? If there's evil or ungodliness, then we need to repent of the whole action. A little leaven, remember, leaven's the whole lump, right? In part two of the sermon, I want to explore with you a critical tool for helping to evaluate our life so that we can help identify this good from evil. There's a great tool that the Bible mentions and makes available to us. And it's not one of the ones that probably come to mind like prayer or fasting or Bible study or anything like that. But it's a great tool to help us identify items in our life so that we can differentiate the difference between good and evil. In the meantime, remember that God's law is black and white. There is no gray area, no variation, no spinning of our own interpretations. Brethren, let's be aware of wrapping evil with good.